Hey, Raul, what was it that your Sherilyn had?
Girl.
Okay. Gail called me, told me she had the baby, and then we got to talking about other things, and she forgot all about telling me what it was. Yeah? Well, she had other things on her mind. And plus, she had a little one in the background that was giving her a fit. So, but anyway, now she had a little girl then, Monday. So everybody's doing good. So, in fact, she was coming home yesterday, was what she told me. Yeah. She had a baby Monday, came home Tuesday. She says, why should I stay here and get sick, you know? That's what she said. I don't, you know, I can equate with that. But it's like if you read the paper today and see Dr. Gott and his advice to this guy that had open heart surgery and stuff, where he went from pretty good to bad. And he told him, he says, you get you another cardiologist. That guy doesn't know what he's doing. And I'm surprised he did that. But anyway, needed to be done. This guy really got bad advice. Ugh. But anyway, fortunately, most of them are pretty decent. Oops, got a chorus going there somewhere. Somebody's had a happy camper tonight. That's all right. We'll get by. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, but we're in a kind of a rabbit trail. It's actually flowed out of verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate. So we're doing a study on love and hate from a biblical perspective, and that's where we're at. We're section or lesson 2, and I'm afraid it's not going to be done tonight. It'll probably be a lesson 3 next week, so, or at least half a session anyway. So, but anyway, before we get digging, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, Father, we're indeed thankful for the not only the privilege that we have to come together to open your word and just to glean from it the things that we need to know and understand so that we can live out the freedom that we have in Christ. But we're thankful also, Father, for the opportunity we have to live in a nation where we still have some freedom and liberty. But after viewing the idiocy this week in Congress, all these guys that show that they have no clue what's going on with the world situation, and they're in authority. And it's amazing we still have freedom, but we still do because of your grace. And we just pray that we would make the maximum use of that freedom to make it, you know, to assemble on a regular basis, to study your word. And we just thank you for that opportunity tonight. And we just pray that you continue to provide for each one and our church family here and there's particular spiritual needs. And as we study through the passages, may their spiritual, may they be nourished spiritually. And that's really the objective here, so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for the privilege of being able to teach your word here in this congregation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week, I don't remember if it was Wednesday or Sunday, I mentioned about this article I got, and they were talking about the gospel. And I remembered to bring it tonight to quote from you. Now, this is what this guy is saying is the gospel. If you're not paying attention to it, if you don't buy into this, you're buying into a false gospel according to him. It says, biblical belief involves surrender, commitment, confession, coming to Christ, embracing him with all the heart, no reservations, as your Lord and Savior. I think he's been reading from John MacArthur, because that's where he goes. Okay. last week when we started looking at some things. I can't skip over that. I don't know if any of you paid any attention this week to what these idiots in Congress did in these hearings. But they sure demonstrated their ignorance, especially those with a big D after their name. There was some with R on it, too, that were in the same boat, but not as many. But they had started their campaign last week to discredit a great man, General Petraeus, great man, a scholar, way beyond the capacity of all of those guys probably put together. But of course, that's maybe put a little bit strong. But he's a brilliant guy, besides a great military strategist guy, and he's really really good. And you know, when his battalion commanders, the guys underneath him, have nothing but praise for him, says a lot. You wouldn't find that when they had like that Wesley Clark when he was a general in charge of things. He was probably one of the most reviled commanders that they've ever had, but at least in the last 20 years. And he demonstrated it when he was trying to run for office, that he didn't have a sense of history at all, what's going on. And this is a problem with these guys. They don't understand what's happening out there in the world. And it's amazing. And the worst thing, I think, was probably that full-page ad in New York Times, taken out by MoveOn.org, which is a socialist communist organization headed by Soros, who's funding, you know, Hillary and the rest of the wackos. And so they're not saying anything. Nobody has discredited this guy, but he, the picture of Petraeus, and it says, okay, General Petraeus, then underneath it, or General Betray Us. Full page ad. Amazing. Make you want to regurgitate. But anyway, people need to wake up in this country. And if they don't, it's over. And but anyway. In fact, if you didn't listen to this globalization message, or it's not a message, it's a discussion between two guys, they hit on a lot of the issues right there. And next month I'll get the second part of it. But there's still a couple of copies left here. So be sure to get one and listen to it carefully. And I've listened to it, I think, four times, and I've learned something new every time I went through it. But anyway. Okay. Before we get to this is point two. That's all as far as we got last week, actually. But remember, the thing that we've got to understand is that when you look at love and hate, whether in Scripture or within circumstances in your life, what you have to do is look at the context in which you find it. Who is the love or hate directed towards, and why? What's going on? Because it can be, the result can be either good or evil for both of them. Because in the right context, both of those, love and hate, are both virtues. And before we're through, we should see that in Scripture. And we had a chart I put up there. I didn't put it back in the lineup tonight. I could go back, I guess, and get the thing, but I didn't. And basically, what we're going to do as we go through this study, look at things. There's hatred. God towards man, that's one that some people don't want to buy into, but we'll see a number of passages that make that very clear. Man towards God, and the good man towards the evil man, and the evil one towards the good man. And we'll see how this all fits together before we're through, hopefully. Hopefully. Now, so God hates those who practice evil. who practice evil. Now, a lot of people try to shrug this off, the passages that we're going to cover, and say that, well, it's just the God of the Old Testament. It's different than the God of the New Testament. It's a different God. He's a mean God. The God of the New Testament is a loving God. How wrong can they be? So, in other words, we're to believe then that we have two gods that we worship. One that was in the Old Testament and one in the New. Not even close. Wrong. Look at Psalm 5:5. Whoops. This is saying that God hates the sin, not the sinner, right? Let's see here. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Is he focusing on the act or the actor? And you can go to the Hebrew and it still says the same thing. The focus is the actor. So it's not giving the liberal line here. But then again, see what you've got to... So many of these people out there, especially in the this emerging church stuff and all the various... in that genre, which is a lot. It's more than I thought as I start investigating some of this stuff. The Word of God is not an authority for anything with those people. Nothing. And quite frankly, in my view, if the Word of God isn't authoritative, what are we doing here? Why bother? Why should I spend all these hours studying every week? If it's not authoritative, we're not going to take it seriously. I don't know. Simple grammar here reveals that God hates those who practice evil, sin. And of course, the libs try to say that this is only an illusion. We just think he does. No, he says he does. What we have to be very careful, though, to guard against is the cliches. You see, much of Christianity operates on cliches. You know, little phrases out of songs or whatever, you know. We've got our share of those on the range that are doing that same kind of stuff. It often seem, you know, if you're not thinking so good, they don't seem good, but are not based on solid biblical theology at all. Not at all. Psalm 11, verse 5. This is not a question, but a very strong didactic sentence. A strong teaching statement here. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. He tests both, the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Or his very being he hates, his very character, he hates those. The only conclusion that you can draw is that God hates the act of sin. There. But he also hates the actor of the sin, the one doing the sin. Okay? You can't skip that. In Psalm 45, now Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. It says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And I said, what? Not my Jesus. He wouldn't do that. See, that's got to be a different God back there. No. Psalm 45, as I mentioned, is a messianic psalm with clear reference to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. You can go to Hebrews chapter 1, where this section is quoted out of Psalm 45. And in verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." Who's he talking about? But of the Son, Jesus Christ. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions." Promoted to a position of honor. It's applied to Christ there. So they can't say, "Hey, that's a different God back there. Doesn't wash." So, but here in this context, it's the act of sin. Well, the others were on the actor, the one who practices sin. Now, look at Proverbs chapter 6 to complete the balance here, if you will. Verses 16 through 19. Right off the bat, what does he say there? There are six things which the Lord hates. He hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. A tohueva, strong word in the Hebrew for an abomination. Something that's so obnoxious and so you don't want anything to do with it type of thing. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, the hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. That's back to mental attitude there, thinking. Feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. And remember, I mentioned last week, I'm sure I did at least once, if not more than that. God, when you really stop and think about it, God has to hate. Because he's perfect righteousness. He's perfect justice. He can't have anything to do with anything that's not consistent with that. That's why we'll see later what the prophet Habakkuk has to say about that. He has a problem with God. How can he use those Assyrians to come in and deal with his people? They're evil. Well, look at your own people. He's using them. Well, anyway, point three, God hates sin in his own people. His own people. Specifically, of course, in the passage we'll look at, it's going to be referencing to Israel, his people, whenever or wherever he finds it. And he deals with it strongly. And he has to, because of back again to his character. Perfect righteousness and justice. Which together, those two characteristics go together to make up his holiness. Okay? Seen very often in the Old Testament when his people practiced ritual. They went through the ritual. And they were commanded to do certain rituals. Back there in Leviticus. Exodus. Things that they were to do. To worship. But it turned out that they did it for the wrong reasons, the wrong motivation. And God says, "I hate that stuff. Don't do it." We'll see some passages that make it very strong. They practiced the ritual, not remembering or focusing on the reality portrayed by that ritual. The relationship aspects. So often he was on Israel's case exactly for that reason. Okay? expressed hatred of the ritual because there was no reality behind it. The motivation that prompted the practice was wrong, even though he had commanded it. Okay? Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 11. And here we see that attitude communicated. It says, hear the word of the Lord, verse 10, you rulers of Sodom. He calls them, you rulers of Sodom. Well, he didn't take that Dale Carnegie course, did he? How to win friends and influence prophets and this kind of stuff. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? He's not talking to those in Sodom and Gomorrah themselves. That was a long time previously to this. Says the Lord. He says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats when you come to appear before me. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. No moon, or new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity, and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wrong motivation. In fact, we're going to see a passage where they were going back and forth between the worship, these rituals that they were supposed to be doing to worship God, and right back to the pagan idols. I mean, they were just going from one to the other, but bouncing back and forth. But that sounds a lot like a lot of people today in the church. You stop and think about it. Today, if we say we're observing, you know, if we're observing the Lord's table and doing so without the reality, doing it perfunctorily, it becomes your communion table, not the Lord's. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, it lays out, it says, hey, you know, if you approach the Lord's table out of fellowship, for wrong reasons, wrong motivation, for whatever, there is discipline for that. And he lays out the three categories of discipline. So the bottom line is if we're doing even what he has prescribed, but doing it for the wrong reason, wrong motivation, it becomes the object of the hatred of God. Now, that's a hard one for some people to get over. But that's the reality. See, that's really becomes the application to each of us in our time frame. Amos, chapter 5, 21 through 26. Here he's going to talk about some of those festivals and stuff. And he says, I hate, in verse 21, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. For let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In other words, justice is coming. Discipline is coming. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? Get this now. You also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiyum, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. They're pagan gods that they were worshiping along with this. Therefore, now, therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. I'm going to scatter you, disperse you. They had a divided allegiance here. They were worshiped going through the ritual, prescribed rituals, and yet still worshiping the pagan idols. A divided allegiance. So they thought that they could worship God or worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, and then run to the altars of Molech, the Ammonite god, the most detestable of the pagan gods, pagan worship, which included the sacrifice of children. In a number of places, they're commanded to specifically not to get involved with the worship of Molech, because he's going to want to, you know, put your sons and daughters through the fire. They did it anyway. The result was judgment on the nation Israel for their spiritual adultery. Some application here. Think about it. Whenever Israel allowed within her borders or associated with anything, any pagan worship, anything but the true religion with God, of Yahweh, that he had given to them, God said, I hate it. Now you got to separate, you know, even when they were following the prescribed rituals for the wrong reasons, he hated that too, as we've seen. So, the thing is, the attitude had needed to be right. They needed to be in fellowship the same way as we did. And you go through the Psalms and you'll see that over and over again with the writers, the psalmist, talking about the aspect of fellowship and stuff. We saw it in Psalm 32 when we studied David and his problems, you know. Now, we as Americans in this country are not God's chosen people. Now, there's some out there that hold to the manifest destiny type of thing and try to teach that, but it's not. We're not God's people in any sense of the word, as he's using it here in the Old Testament at all. That's Israel, God's people. They're still God's people. They're kind of put on hold right now, but we'll see in chapter 9 of Romans what the deal is with them and what God has got in store for them. There's still things going for Israel. Right now, that when they become a believer, they become part of the church. We are spoken of, and we've seen it in 1 Peter, we are spoken of as his possession. Okay? His possession. When the Old Testament talks about things like, if my people return to me, or if my people hear my voice and turn away from their wicked way. Now, it's exhortation to us, as we've seen from Romans 15:4, and we'll see it again as we get into it. I've mentioned it before in 1 Corinthians 10:6-9, I think it is, where those things are written for as examples and to teach you, don't do these things and don't go this way. I mean, they're there for a reason. They're very important. And so there is some application there. But what's going on here? But it doesn't have a direct application to corporate America. It is strictly referring in context to the people of Israel, those in a relationship with him. His chesed is the loyal love he has with those that belong to him in that sense. However, we can say that God hates false religion wherever, whenever he finds it. False religion. Part of the decline of this country, America, is the result of pluralism. Now, you go to any school today, any college or whatever, and if they're teaching this diversity stuff and this pluralism stuff, it's a good thing. But it's been degenerative in this country. It sounds so good when we see what it is inscribed in the Statue of Liberty. And I remember when I was in middle school, we in the choir, we sang this song, you know, give me your tired, your poor, and whatever, you know. Pretty song. It's just like probably one of the prettiest songs the Beatles ever did. Imagine, music-wise, the most evil lyric of any of their songs. Because it talks about a time when there's no God, no heaven, no hell. You're just out there doing your thing. But anyway. But the generation at that time just flat missed all that. And it was a pretty song. Did you just skip the words? But anyway. But when we allow in people from all over the world, which we've done, what do they bring with them? Their religious baggage. More often than not, paganism. So, whoa. This is what happened to Solomon, you recall, with all the wives he had from those pagan nations that surrounded Israel. Now, if you look at 1 Kings, this is not exactly a PC-type study here, but definitely what Scripture covers. But anyway, 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of the Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away from after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, and the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And he was sternly to go on and read the context. It was kind of fascinating, but God rebukes him. But he says, you know, the judgment's actually going to come not on you, but on the next generation. And it does. So we've got now Hinduism, Buddhism, which permeates most of our college campuses today. Islam is really on the rise. Many mosques today being built here in this country, financed by the Wahhabis sect out of Saudi Arabia, most all of them. There are more Muslim today in this country than Jews. Think about that. Things almost unheard of, even two generations ago. And I've seen the numbers, and I don't remember so I won't throw any numbers out there at you, but how many mosques there are in this country now, and was compared to some mainline churches, and it exceeds them. There's two towns in Michigan that now operate totally on Sharia law. Islamic law. They have the minarets out there for the mosque, putting out the call to prayer five times a day. That eerie sound, if you've ever heard it, it'll send quivers up your spine. I've been in Muslim countries when it's and heard this, and it's something else. But right in our own country, and nothing's being done about it. They let them get away. Because they have to violate our laws, our constitution to do this. But it doesn't matter. We can't deal with the issues. We'll upset somebody. And if the Muslims are upset, it's our fault. That's garbage. But anyway. It's true that some of them will be evangelized, come to faith in Christ. But most will not. Although there's more people coming, more Muslims coming to faith in Christ right now in some parts of the world than there ever has been before, specifically in Iran. When the Shah fell, was pushed over by Jimmy Carter and his henchmen, and the Ayatollah Khomeini was installed, 79, I think it was, 78, 79. There were documented only like 500 or 600 believers in that country. Today there's over 1 million believers in Iran, and which I think is fascinating. Overall, this pluralism aspect has had a strikingly negative impact on the moral and religious foundation of this nation. It really has. And it's something we often don't think about. But anyway. Do you think you could go for 1 minute into any Muslim country? And I don't know of one that you can go into as a missionary. Would that as your thrust, to go out there and communicate the gospel, evangelize. Can't do it. Because it's forbidden in every Muslim country. And I must add, it's also forbidden in Israel. You can't evangelize there either. Some do go to these countries, but they have to do so under the guise of another profession. Teacher, an engineer, doing some other job, and try to do the evangelizing, what they can do on a personal level, but they can't go there as a missionary and set up and try to establish a church. Can't do it. They don't want anything contrary to their belief system, their religion being presented to their people at all. Nothing. You do not want Christianity being presented, especially to their people. And I have to make it clear that, you know, it's the same thing for Israel. And those that go in there have to do so under the guise of something else, doing something else. And there are some that have gone in and are journalists and this kind of thing. Now, speaking of Israel, they had a pretty scary situation last week that could have escalated into a full-blown war with Syria. Fortunately, their commandos and their kind of stuff is really sharp, really good. And they had a strike in there because these guys have gotten stuff from Russia, headed a lot of equipment and stuff headed to into Lebanon to deal with, you know, to come down and start another war. And so they did kind of a preemptive deal with their commandos and some aircraft. But looking at the map and looking at all the airfields that Syria has, and they had to go, they came in from the ocean, or from the ocean, from the Mediterranean. I spent a lot of time in that Mediterranean. It's a pretty place. But anyway, they come in over that, all the way almost over to the border of Iraq. So they crossed the whole country, did their thing, and they had a bunch of commandos on some helicopters, came in, landed, did their thing, took out what they needed to take out, got back out with no problem. They had figured out how to disarm their anti-aircraft warning stuff that Russia just sent them. It's there's big bucks for this stuff. And but anyway, didn't get much play in the papers here. Wonder why. That could have really escalated if it got. Of course, they got some pretty good equipment. We were selling them aircraft, and they're flying all our aircraft pretty much now. Better configured than what we were flying. Our guys were flying because they used to come through the test center when I was there, and the F-4s that they were getting, the A-4s they were getting at that point, because this is back in the 70s, were much better equipped, our pilot said, to do their thing. They used to do some test stuff with them, and I said, they wish they were flying those things. Of course, we did have, in the squadron I was in, guys that when like in 72 and 67, when the two wars, those two wars went on, the ones I know about, these guys were actually citizens of both the United States and Israel, and in the military over there too. And when they went to war, hey, time for leave, went over, did their thing, flew the airplanes for Israel, and then come back. So I did both sides, our side and theirs. Well, let's shift now and look at the man to God flow of hatred. Man towards God, okay? Which that's common, very common. The fact that man opposes God is a basic assumption of Scripture and the Word of God. This is an assumed reality of the Word. This is what man does by nature, out of his character. When you go to Exodus, of course, Exodus 20, should right off the bat tell you that you're in the Decalogue. Verse 5. It's part of the second commandment, actually, which says you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or on the earth, you know, the idolatry aspect of it. You shall not worship them, verse 5, or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Ah, he's committing sin again. No. Not talking about that at all. It's not sin involved here at all. The uniqueness of his righteousness and justice demand exclusivity. And then he goes on, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, I've heard people, you know, pastors say, well, see, there's a four-generation curse here, and each subsequent generation doesn't have a chance. But that's not what it says. Right? You read it carefully. Of those, that last phrase, of those who hate me. Got a little preposition there in the Hebrew, le, which says, okay, with reference to or concerning those who hate him. And if each succeeding generation also hates him, the judgment will continue to fall on them. But each generation is responsible for their own choices, their own actions before the Lord. See, if you go that route and say it volition or whatever, the choice is not involved, and it's a curse on every generation, then you've got a problem when you get to Ezekiel chapter 18, which makes it very clear that the sin is committed by the individual, and he is alone responsible for that sin, along with a lot of other places. But, you know, so the thing is, we've got to bring things together before we start making goofy statements. So the cumulative effects of sin do have an impact on succeeding generations. We can see it in people. They tend to want to follow the thing. But the thing is, they're individually responsible for their own actions before the Lord. Yeah. Now, I don't know if you've ever had someone come up to you and in conversation say, you know, I hate God. and just come, you know, in the discussion come out and say, well, I hate God. As far as I'm concerned, he's detestable. Now, I'm not talking about someone in a fit of anger at the loss of a loved one. Some people will do that. Especially when it's a accidental type of thing and someone dies young or early or something. And I could, you know, like this young girl over here that was killed here a couple of weeks ago, 20 years old. And what do they say today? She was stabbed 20-some times. I mean, this guy just went in a rage, I guess. I don't know. Didn't even know her. I don't know. Anyway, but someone who is, what I'm talking about, someone who is truly philosophically opposed to God. These would be the ones that come out there and they, you know, they say, I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. Whatever. You can't really be an atheist unless you're omniscient. And I don't think any of them are. And that 20, Exodus 25 would come back into play there. That those who hate me. Yeah. Here God says that there are some God haters out there, and here's what I'm going to do about them. He recognized there are God haters out there. In fact, Deuteronomy 5:9 says the same thing, because so this is before they went into the wilderness. Deuteronomy 5:9 is when they're getting ready to come out of the wilderness. He's all the teaching through Deuteronomy is preparing them. It's Moses is teaching for them to prepare them to go into the land. Okay, so he's reiterating a bunch of stuff, and he goes back to the Decalogue there and saw in Deuteronomy 5:9 says it's exactly the same thing. But Psalm 81:9-15. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. New Age stuff, Hinduism, Buddhism. That's big in this country, bigger than you'd think. Verse 10, I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart. They want to go that way? I'll turn them loose to pursue their sin nature. We saw the same thing in Romans chapter 1, did we not? To walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I will quickly subdue their enemies, turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. He made the provision, but they refused to go in that direction and be obedient. Chapter 50. There's some strong words there. Verse 16 and 17 of chapter 50. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth, he goes on, really indicts them for their rejection of truth. It's a strong deal here. And we saw in Romans chapter 1, if you recall, verse 30, in the midst of that great list and the production of the sin nature when it rules. Is the one that haters of God, it says. Haters of God. Because he comes down through there with all the what you would commonly think of as sins, unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Of course, he's going through there and describing the production of the sin nature, the characteristics of the unrighteous, and what that sin nature can produce when it's dominating. But he says there are some God haters, theostuge. You ever met one? They're interesting to try to debate. The word means to have not only an attitude of hate towards something, the theostuge, but to show it, see, to manifest it. Illustration. Many people who profess to love God and go to church, if they found out who he really is, I think they would really turn out to hate him instead of loving him as they should. Example, you're at a funeral. You need to remember that often it's hard to pass judgment whether one is a believer or not when they die. We don't know, usually. For a lot of people, the people that we come in contact with, unless it's been a very close contact. But those that do die as unbelievers, we know there's no hope. No hope. Once that spark of life is gone, it's locked in concrete, their future. And yet most often when we sit there at the funeral listening to the usual message, if you could call it that, speak of the love of God. And often they go to Revelation and talk about that beautiful streets of heaven. Walking on those streets of gold. I mean, who could hate that? I mean, we're all going there, right? I mean, God is loving. There is heaven. No more tears. No more pain. All the rest of the statement there. This one here in the casket is now with God. And everyone says three cheers for God. I mean, I'm sure you've all been to those kind of funerals. But when you hear such drivel, and that's what it is, you just want to get up and say that the truth of the matter is this. But using common sense, you don't. Although I was at one funeral down in Palo years ago, where this guy, as a pastor of that church, when he got through the funeral, or got to the end, he says, "Now, anybody here want to have something to say?" I mean, he opened it up to that way. Then, of course, he closed it out with a typical, and he, and this guy, little guy, with a little mustache, just like Hitler. And he got out there to close the benediction, just like that, you know, and I go, "Oh, boy." I about fell over. God is righteous. He is just. And if this one has never believed in Jesus Christ, God has a place for him or her in the lake of fire forevermore. That's a fact. It matters not how good he was, or especially how good he was to you. He may have left you a mint. Doesn't matter. He will burn for eternity under the wrath of God if he hasn't believed in Jesus Christ. Because he is righteous. He can't have any kind of a relationship with unrighteousness. If that sin has not been dealt with, can't happen. Can't happen. And the people will say, "No way, not on your life. That's not right." So the fact that Scripture talks about God haters says that they exist. In reality, they exceed those who truly love God and are responsive to Him, obedient to Him. What often happens is that the people create in their own thinking their own perception of God, a phantom God, a God in their own image, if you will. See, we're made in His image. But no, they want to make God in their image, ascribing to Him the characteristics that they deem respectable and fits their own thinking. This is where a lot of people go, right there. Sad. But we must be honest with ourselves. When we come to the God of Scripture, truly understand who He is, His attributes, many people quickly become essentially God-haters, saying that they can't tolerate that kind of a God. I mean, He's righteous and just. You mean He's not impressed by all the good things I've done? All my good works? Not one whit. Ask the average person on the street, do you believe the Bible? Is it true? Now, 20 years ago or more, you probably get a good, many would say yes. I'm not so sure anymore. But they don't know what they're saying yes to, because none of them have read it. But if they really knew what it said, chances are they wouldn't say yes. They wouldn't accept it. Most want a warm, fuzzy, cuddly Christianity. That's where your emergent church is going. The warm, fuzzy, cuddly thing. Let's not talk about love and hate and this kind of stuff in that context. Let's not deal with those issues. In the Psalmic paragraph of Psalm 119, which begins in 113. We find that the good man has a hatred toward the evil. And this hatred is based on God's attitude in every sense of the word. They hate it because God hates it, whatever it is. We should be the same way. The flavor of the Old Testament, I'm convinced, that when the psalmist entreats God to pour out His wrath and damnation on the ungodly, on His enemies, if you will, they're called imprecatory type psalms, and there's many of them, that the same psalmist would gladly turn to the ungodly and say to him, there is your salvation in Yahweh. Believe in Him. He would offer him the message of salvation when he needed to believe, what he needed to believe to have a relationship with God as he does, as that psalmist did. He would do that. But yet he would never hold back from making clear the issues. And we shouldn't either. Yet there is that attitude of hatred that is there for all that stands in opposition to God and His will. Now, I just throw out here to remind us that diagram at the beginning of during last week's session, where it was in the notes, that looked something like so. That the moral attitudes are neutral, whether love or hate or anger or whatever attitude, we must examine the context in which they're found. The focus, the object of the attitude before you make any final decisions about that, whether they're good or bad. If we hate God, of course, it's evil, it's sin. If we hate sin, it's good. Aligns our thinking with God's. The psalmist in Psalm 139, we'll come back to 113, but because that's the last section here, but Psalm 139, right towards the end of the psalm. Great psalm. We spent some time there before. And we're doing the origin of life. But in verse 21 and 22, just, do I not hate those who hate Thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against Thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. That's David speaking here. This is a psalm of David, if you look back up in the beginning of the psalm. And that little phrase is down there, not if you've got anything up in above it, but when it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, that's part of the first verse. He's really coming here. The psalmist is coming to the Lord, to God, with the flavor of a very pleased kid, if you will, and says, Lord, I have hated the wicked, those who hate you. And the idea expressed in the context is that God will be pleased with him. Clearly, God is pleased with him because he does hate the same things he hates. See, and the reason he does is because the psalmist has adopted God's attitude toward sin and evil. Since God is holy, that brings into view his justice and righteousness. He is too pure, the prophet Habakkuk says, to even look on evil. And as we go to Habakkuk, and that's the point he makes there. You can't even look on sin, let alone have a relationship with anybody that's the sin hasn't been dealt with. Okay, and that's why he was jumping on God. He says, yeah, raising the question, how can you deal with those Assyrians? Bring them in here to judge your people. That don't seem fair. Well, they wouldn't have if they'd have stuck with the word. When our thinking and our viewpoint lines up with God's, he is always pleased. Always pleased. And that's why we stress, you know, we need to know the word. It needs to be our frame of reference. And we need to apply it in our life. Three simple things. But it's not so simple sometimes. But it's what we need to focus on in our life. Now, Psalm 119:113 points out love, hate as an attitude. Just exactly what we've been looking at. Here's the some more documentation for it right there. The Psalm X section, stanza, if you will. The very start of this stanza, we see exactly what the psalmist is thinking. Just what his mental attitude is. There are no veneers, no phoniness here with him at all. None. He has not only a great deal of love for something, but he also has a great deal of hatred for something. All of this at the same time. And I don't know why I stuck that back in there again, but it's important that we remind ourselves and remember that evaluating attitudes, we must remember that attitudes are neutral in and of themselves. It's the context and the focus of those attitudes that make the difference. The direction of the attitude makes the difference. And that determines whether it's a valid one or a sinful one. So the mental attitude must be evaluated in terms of what the Scripture says, not on the basis of our subjective ideas about them, derived from human viewpoint, not Scripture, or, I might add, by the emotions. The emotions drive far too many people, far too many believers are driven by emotions and not by truth. Now, if you look at Psalm 119, verse 113, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love thy law. Huh. If you're looking at a King James version, it says, I hate vain thoughts. I hate vain thoughts. Of course, in the New American Standard, it says, I hate those who are double-minded. Now, what's the text say? In the Hebrew text, there's only two words here. Only two words in that line. First is the word for hate, sane, which looks like right there, sane, and it goes from right to left. Shin, ne, and the aleph. Sane. That's the word for hate. Strongest word in Hebrew for hate. And the second word is the word for vain thoughts, double-minded. That they've translated vain thoughts or double-minded. Of course, the New American Standard is double-minded. Is se'ef, plural, se'ef. There's no the PH is here, the ayin here is, it's not translated, it's just transliterated. Really, I should have put another little asterisk or apostrophe at the end of it, because there's no English letter that transliterates that. And it's plural. And it means basically to be divided. To be divided. And so literally it says, I hate the divided ones. The divided ones. And divided can have a couple of senses, a couple of different nuances. First, it's divided as to an opinion. You have two ideas, and you're not really sure which way to choose, what to think. You know, neither one of them is wrong or whatever, but you got two opinions. You don't know which way to go. Okay? Divided as to opinion. The second is divided as to loyalty. Who or what you're going to pursue. And of course, that impacts your priorities and this kind of stuff. The way that the New American Standard Translation goes, it takes on the flavor of divided opinions. Now, if you look at 1 Kings 18, verse 21, we see a blending of the two ideas really here. This is in the situation where Elijah's been challenging the people for their idolatry and challenging the gods of or the priests of Baal. And Elijah came near to the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" There's our word. Saif. Two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. They just go, whatever. Is that not common these days? Whatever. Well, anyway, I see by the clock I should be stopping. Well, we'll analyze this stomach stanza a little bit more next week, and then we'll wrap it up. There's some strong stuff here, but right from the Scripture. And but anyway, those who have two viewpoints, this is the thing he's going to come after, as he is saying here. He hates those who have a divided sense of loyalty also. Well, anyway, we'll stop here. So, I'm probably over. It's always a pleasure, Father, to open your word, be challenged by it, so that we can get our thinking to line up with yours, as we've seen tonight, that it's so important in whatever category, whatever thinking, whatever the issue is. We need to be careful to think things through, to think your thoughts after you. And we just are so grateful for the opportunity once again to study your word. We just pray that these things will have the impact that you desire them to have in our own thinking as we go back and reflect on these things and make them a part of our frame of reference of truth. And we just are so grateful for all that you have provided for us here in this local assembly so that we can pursue the truths of your word. And we just I'm so grateful for the privilege of being able to teach those that are positive to your word, desire to know it. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in so many ways. We just but also thank you for what you're doing and what you did for Bob as he's going through the surgery and this kind of stuff. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him as he recuperates. gets back the strength back and gets back on his feet. It'll be a long process, but we just pray that he'll be patient and throughout this and let things heal. We'd also pray for Jackie and bring her before you again and just pray that you'd provide for her what she needs to relieve the back pain, to give her some relief so that she's able to have the some semblance of normality to her life. We'd also remember Benny and Les, and we just pray that you'd give them the strength that they need to deal with the tough issues of really of getting along in years, and we're all headed in those directions and going to be dealing with a lot of these issues, and we just pray that you'd provide for them the strength that they need and the courage and support that they need to be able to deal with the tough issues that they do. We'd also remember Trina, pray that you'd continue to provide for her. We'd also thank you for this new youngster that Carolyn had this week and everything that went well. We just thank you for your provision there. And just so many things that you have just, your hand has been there in providing so many different areas. We'd also remember the pastors out there that are faithfully teaching the word, holding forth the truth. Not an easy job, even in this country sometimes. But we just remember this young man over in Mauritius, and Jean-Francois, as he continues to pursue the truth that and study as intensely as he's looking at it. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him. It's enjoyable to see his motivation and his desire to know you, to know your word. And we just thank you for what we were able to do through the website. And we just thank you for that opportunity to serve you that way. Now, Father, we also want to bring up before you those that are faithfully serving out there in the military somewhere, wherever, whether it's in harm's way in Iraq or Afghanistan, Bosnia. There's other places, hot spots around the world where they're serving that we often don't know about till afterwards. But we just pray that you provide what is needed for these guys that are making it possible for us to be here tonight to study your word in freedom and liberty. Now, Father, we just thank you so much for what we have here. May we truly appreciate what Christ has done for us, not only in our salvation, providing us everything that we need for life and godliness, but what you provided for us here in this local assembly. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.